26. If you were here, you remember we're following Jesus through the crucifixion. We've been through the Last Supper where Jesus told them that he was going to be handed over and crucified. Peter said, well, you know what, Jesus, it's you and me to the death. Paraphrasing, but that's it. I'm with you to the end. I don't care even if all these other losers bail on you. I'm with you. And Jesus said, Pete, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, Lord, not me. I'd never do it. I'm with you. And, of course, all the other disciples, having had Peter call them a bunch of losers, oh, us too, we'll never leave you, Jesus. They go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes apart with Peter, James, and John, brings them close to him, says he's very heavy because he's going to be wrestling with what he's about to do. He's not wrestling with the physical thing that he's going to go through. And what he's going to experience physically is unlike anything you can imagine. But that is not the thing that's going to cause him the most strain. The most strain is he's going to have the sin of the world laid on his shoulders. The scripture tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And for Christ, who always had perfect relationship with the Father, there was never, we have stuff come between us and him in our relationship. We start out that way. And as we sin, it causes this barrier. And we know there's a holy God and we're not holy. And he never experienced that at all. And then in one moment, he was going to take all of the sin of the world, all of your sin, all of my sin, and have that laid upon him on the cross. And as we'll see, suffer a separation that he never experienced before. He didn't want to do that. He knows that that is the plan from before the beginning of the world. And he prays. He comes apart. He asks Peter, James, and John, just pray. I got to get apart. And he prays. He goes to the Father. He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there was no other way. He comes back and the boys are asleep. And he says, come on, guys, couldn't you even stay awake? You got to pray, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He knows what's coming. He prays two more times the same way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then as we covered last week, Judas shows up with a cohort of soldiers. It's about 600 soldiers, some of the temple guards, plus 600 Roman soldiers. They got their staffs, they got their spears, their swords. It's the middle of the night. They got their torches, their oil lamps. And they show up expecting a fight. Jesus goes forth to meet them. Judas comes and give him a kiss to signify who he was, because they, in the dark, they were figuring that they wouldn't be able to identify him. He's going to look like everybody else. And remember, when you read John's account, we mentioned it last week, Jesus goes forward to him and he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, which is, you have to understand, I am is the phrase that no good religious Jew would ever say, because when Moses was speaking to God in the Old Testament, when he appeared to him in the burning bush, and he was making his excuses about how can I go, speak to Pharaoh for you, he said, people are going to ask me who sent me, and I don't even know your name. What do I say? And God from the burning bush said, I am. Tell them I am sent you. Because he's the only one. There is no other God. I am. And so because of that, the Jews held that quite reverent, and they would never say it, I am. Well, when Jesus says, I am, we're told all of the soldiers are blown over. That they all drop back. They hit the ground. Of course, torches are flying. People are catching on fire, I'm sure, with oil lamps. They scramble to their feet again, and he says, now, who are you looking for? And they go, Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? Everything changes. And he says, I told you I'm he. Let these ones go. Because they would have taken them all. They wanted to quash this movement, this rebellion. They wanted to take all of them. They would have put them all to death. But when Jesus changes the whole scope of things by knocking them all over, he says, you let them go. I said, I'm the one. I'll come with you. Peter, meanwhile, sees them all knocked over. Remember, they have two swords because Jesus said, hey, things are going to be different now. He told them at the Last Supper, before I'd provide for you now, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. And they said, we got two swords. And he said, that's enough. So, Peter has one. And Peter, thinking that this is the time Jesus is going to conquer, he's seen them all knocked over. He pulls his sword and, Jesus, and he hacks and he finds, of course, there's 600 soldiers there, but he manages to find a servant, find the waiter boy who's not armed, that brave guy that he is. And he hacks off his ear, literally hacks off his ear. And so now there's one guy going, ow! And everybody's looking at him, and Jesus is going, no, no, Peter, Peter, put away your sword. Anybody who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. This isn't the time. Don't you know I could pray to my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels? And then Jesus heals. He heals his ear, this guy Malchus's ear. Not sure, again, whether he makes a new one grow or he finds the other one in the grass and sticks it on. We don't know. Which he had to do, because if he hadn't done that, Peter had been arrested too. And then there'd have been four crosses. But Peter, Lord, last miracle to undo what Peter had done. And then it says in verse 56, this is where we left off, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And it's important to note, Peter is going to say on the day of Pentecost, not too many days from now, after Jesus has been resurrected, the Spirit has fallen upon him, he stands up and preaches boldly. And he says in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was all God's plan from the beginning, that he would be put to death for the sins of the world. Nothing here is happening outside of the plan. Because remember, the religious leaders did not want to do this on the feast day. 2 to 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. Extra Roman guards are in town. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah. The Passover is a time when they were delivered, remembering from Egypt, from bondage. And so they're looking for their deliverer to show up on the scene. Tension is very high. And so they wanted to do anything but now. But Jesus forced their hand when he told Judas, yes, you're the one who's going to betray me. Isn't there something you need to do? So Judas was forced to do it then because he knew that he was found out. So all of this is happening at the Lord's plan. Now it says in verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. When you read the various gospel accounts, and as we go through this, I'm going to bring in a little bit from some of the other ones so you can get the picture. John tells us first they led him to Annas. The high priest was supposed to be something that was a position that you got in Israel. You received that position and you kept it until you died. But when Rome had occupied them, they had decided it was very advantageous for them to be able to assign the high priest that office to somebody that they could control. Because if they had somebody who was politically sensitive, they could manipulate the Jews. And so there had been this string of them. Annas had been the high priest. But he was the guy who was also over all of the buying and selling that went in the temple. He was very wealthy because he'd been ripping people off. And at a certain point, it became obvious that it was a conflict of interest for him to stay in that role and also be able to run all the business. So he stepped out of the role of high priest, but he continued to manipulate the office. We know from Josephus and other historians that five of his sons became high priest after him. And then this guy Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So first, even though he's not the high priest, John tells us he goes to Annas first, who then sends him over to Caiaphas. And we see, well, it's an interesting trial that's going to happen. In John chapter 11, verse 47, and this was earlier in the year, the Sanhedrin, the council, had got together, and they were trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And in that council, it says, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Always nice to have your leader say that. And he said, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And from that day forth, it tells us that they took counsel to kill Christ, that Caiaphas had already told the religious council, look, with this guy doing these miracles, leading people after him, we got to do something because we're going to lose our authority. Rome is going to get mad. He's going to start an uprising and they're going to come in and wreck our business and squash us. So it's either the nation continues or Jesus dies. And so from that point on, they were conspiring to kill Christ. This is the guy who said that is now the judge at this trial. I mean, think about that for a minute. You go before the judge and it's like going before the judge and you look over at the defense attorney, or excuse me, the prosecuting attorney, and you realize it's the judge's brother. And then you look at the jury and you realize they're all relatives of the judge. And you think, this is not going to go well for me. And then the fact that the judge has publicly said, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I mean, that's where he's at. Christ is being tried before the people who've already sworn to kill him. Now, they're assembled at night. This was the Sanhedrin. There were 70 of them plus the high priest. They were breaking a number of laws with this trial. That first of all, they had to be assembled when they had this trial in the temple precincts, but we're told, no, they're at Caiaphas' house. Second of all, they're doing this in the middle of the night, which was illegal. Thirdly, this is a trial that is going to have potentially the death penalty pronounced. And whenever the death penalty is pronounced, their law said, if you're going to pronounce guilty, you have to go and wait a day and then come back because we want a chance for people to have mercy, you know, because sometimes you'll make a decision hastily and this is life and death. So they were supposed to wait and deliberate for a day and then come back if they were going to find him guilty. None of that happens. They go at night. And now we see Peter in verse 58, and there's an interesting little side study with Peter here. It says, but Peter followed him afar off unto the priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. You know, when you read the four Gospels, all of the Gospels come from different angles. They have different purposes. They're written by different people for specific ends. And there are actually very few things that all four of them mention. This is one of those things that all four of them mention. It's going to be Peter's denial of Christ. Wouldn't you like that? You know, if you had denied Christ, that the one thing everybody remembered above all else about Jesus is that you blew it and said you were going to, you know, stick with him to the end, and then you denied him. When you read Mark's account, he said he followed him afar off, and then he was outside in the courtyard warming himself around the fire with the enemies of Christ. And as we're going to see Peter eventually leading to denial, it's interesting to note, the first thing that Christ had told him is, you're going to deny me. And of course, Christ said, you're going to deny me, and Peter argues with him. Then Jesus makes it specifically so that they all can run away, but Peter doesn't listen and goes where he's not supposed to go. But yet he's following afar off, and I think there's a great lesson for all of us. Following Jesus afar off is a horrible place to be. Okay, if you're going to follow Jesus, be close to Jesus. If you're hanging at a distance, if you're way back, if you're not in the thick of things, it's real easy to get peeled off. And then we see him warming himself at the enemy's fire. And that's what happens. If you're not close to Christ, there's a coldness that's there, especially the fellowship that comes from being a believer. If you're away from that, if you're away from Christ, we're going to look for it somewhere else. And you're going to find yourself warming yourself at the enemy's fire. And then we're going to, it's a few verses before we get back to it, but you know, a good question to ask yourself as we're going through this is, am I close or am I not? Because when you're not close, you have the opportunity to be picked off. I mean, we know the scripture says that we have an enemy, and then he's going around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. If you've ever watched any of the Animal Channel stuff, I personally enjoy those shows. When you see, you know, a deer or a gazelle get shredded by a cheetah or a lion, when they go for the herd, I mean, the cheetah is fast. He knows he's bad. You watch the cheetah, and he just moves like he knows he's bad. He moves like he's fast. He's just extremely laid back and extremely lazy until the minute he goes for the kill. When the cheetah goes for the kill, there are fast gazelles and there are slow ones. There are older, mature ones. There are young ones. There are sick ones. It may be a challenge to get the fastest gazelle. But, you know, more often than not, you're going to miss the fastest gazelle. But the slow one or the sick one is almost like a guaranteed meal. And when you're going for your lunch, the predator wants the guaranteed meal. And so the one that's away from the herd, that's on the outside of the flock, that's straggling back, that's not near the rest of them, because for most of them, all they have for protection is their speed and their numbers. You know, you see the water buffaloes who aren't very fast. They all get in a circle and ram. But if there's one outside, if the little baby one is off, fair game. And when you see yourself pulled aside, realize you're vulnerable. I'm vulnerable when I am afar off. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They're trying to build a case against Jesus. And so they're bringing all these people in to lie. The problem is none of them are agreeing. Their stories are all crazy. None of them are making sense. And so their case isn't getting anywhere. Finally, the closest they can come is two guys who both said, well, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. At least they were paying attention a little bit, because in John chapter 2, verse 19, after he had wiped out the temple, remember he went in, made a whip, kicked over the tables, and was driving all the money changers out, which, by the way, was owned by Annas. So you wonder why Annas and Caiaphas are looking for Jesus to be killed. It's because he was bad for business. Twice he went in and destroyed their money-making operation by kicking over the tables, letting the animals go, because they had turned the relationship with God into a business. In fact, many people found themselves in the position of coming to the temple wanting to see God and instead being ripped off. And when and if you've had that experience to you, because you can still do that today, you can come into a church looking to see God and instead be, you know, panhandled for money or have it extracted out of you. It makes people say, well, you know, I really love God, but I can't stand his followers because they're just in it for the money or they're just looking to use me. Well, that's what Annas and Caiaphas were doing. And so they were kind of ticked at him because he was bad for business. And so they're bringing in these witnesses, and all they could find is these two that had said what Jesus had said in John chapter 2, verse 19. Because when Jesus had kicked over those tables, the people had said, well, show us some sign why you have authority to do these things. And he says, I'm not going to show you. Oh, this is my sign. I tell you what, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. Now, John tells us he was talking about his body. The only sign you guys are going to get is you kill me, and on the third day I'll rise again. But they misunderstood. They thought he was talking about the building the temple. And so this is the best argument they have. And the high priest arose and said unto him in verse 62, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Don't you have anything to say? You're going to destroy the temple? Are you some kind of, you know, terrorist? And Jesus said, no, I don't really need to defend myself against that. I mean, there's no reason. It's a foolish claim. So he says nothing. But Jesus held his peace. I'm not so good at that most of the time. I feel the need to defend myself when somebody says something mean. I try really hard, you know, so that nobody will say anything mean. But what I found is you can't always do that. There is a time when you actually have to say something. Christ said as much. He said, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But, you know, when somebody speaks ill against me, I always want to defend myself. Jesus didn't bother. It says, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest put him under oath. Now, again, this was illegal. They had the equivalent of the Fifth Amendment that said you can't be forced to testify against yourself. But the high priest said, I adjure you, I'm putting you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Now, if Jesus says nothing, or if he says no, he walks free. Understand that, because they have nothing against him. But that was the one question that he will always answer. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He quotes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, this was, you know, again, hundreds of years before Christ was born. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. He quotes from the Old Testament, a place where the religious leaders would know. He claimed to be the Messiah. And they're sitting in judgment of him. And the high priest said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he said, you said it. And I tell you what, you're sitting in judgment of me? Well, no, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in the clouds in glory, and I'll be sitting in judgment of you. Well, high priest got his meaning in verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes. When the high priest heard blasphemy, he was required to tear his robes as a sign of hearing blasphemy. So Jesus claims to be God. This is what he's put to death for. The high priest tears his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Again, he gave them everything they needed to crucify him. He could have avoided it if he wanted. Notice how they treat the prisoner at this point. Then they did spit in his face, and they buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? The other Gospels tell us that they actually covered his head, put a bag over him or sack or something over his head. And then they'd take turns decking him. And you know how it is. If you've ever been sucker punched, when you're not paying attention. The idea with a sucker punch is you hit someone from behind or where they can't see it coming, because when you see a punch coming, you can at least try to move with it a little bit. Your facial, things coming at your face are some of your highest reaction times. But when you don't see it coming, you're completely unprepared for the blow, it just rocks you. And so they cover his head and they're smacking him and they're saying to him, prophesy who hit you. Tell us who hit you. And the thing is, he could have done it. I mean, you imagine how the scene would have changed if he'd have said, that was George. Fred, you live here. You have three children. He could have at any time done a number of things to stop this. They're spitting in his face. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, again, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. And opened my ear, there was a provision in the Old Testament that when a slave became a voluntary servant, if he wanted to stay with his master forever, they would put an earring, they would pierce his ear and put a house earring in there. And Jesus is saying, I was completely obedient. And he said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They were smacking him in the face. They were ripping his beard out. They were spitting full on in his face. You ever had anybody spit in your face? I've had a few times, friends, siblings, when they're beating on you when you were a kid. It's really not a pleasant thing. It's really a gross thing. It really is it just makes you angry, doesn't it? I mean, this is just so disrespectful. I mean, hit me if you're going to hit me, but spit in my face. It's just wrong. And this is the creator of the universe. And this isn't done unwittingly. I mean, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes from the Sanhedrin to Christ at night, and he says, we know you're a teacher sent from God, because no man could do the things that you're doing unless he was. So they knew full well who he was. And the thing is, I think for us to know who he is and to refuse to listen to his voice, in many ways, is the equivalent of spitting in his face. When you think about that, how many times? Because there was that period of time when you strongly suspect, if those of us who've been born again, there's a time when all of a sudden, you're starting to suspect that this is real, but you don't like it. Because part of the gospel is recognizing that you're a sinner, that you're a loser, that you need to be saved. I don't like to hear that. Nobody really likes to hear that. And so it seems like, at least for me, the period before when you finally cave and give in and accept Christ is the period of strongest refusal. And when you know it's true and you're saying, I don't care what you say, I don't want to do this, it's the equivalent of spitting in his face. The cool thing is, Jesus allowed that to happen because it needed to happen in order for people to be saved. And he allowed that to happen for you and I. Now we pick up with Peter again. It says, now Peter sat without in the palace, he's still outside, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus in Galilee. He's sitting outside. Now this is, remember, Peter, big fisherman, burly Peter, I'll be with you to the death. I don't care if all these other guys bail, I'll be with you. Feeling guilty, he's outside, the trial's going on, they're beating on Jesus, and a little girl comes up to him and says, I think you were one of them. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. So then he moves away from this girl. I don't know what you're talking about, you crazy little girl. Get away from me. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And so he upped the ante. It says he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Oh, no, I swear to God, I don't know this Jesus guy you're talking. I don't know. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. Galilee, it's kind of like being down on the coast. Even we in Maine have an accent. I know you don't necessarily recognize it living here. It kind of gets glossed over. But people who come from away, they pick up on it. But even we who speak mildly normal here in Lincoln, we can go down to, Booth Bay Harbor Yeah, Mishdal. And you find one of those guys who's fresh off the boat, and he sounds like it. You know he's got a slicker and a pipe, and you know who he is by his language. You don't have to hear anything else. You're from the coast, aren't you? Well, Galilee was the same type of way, and these guys had the Galilee hick thing going. But not only that, John 18 tells us that this guy who's questioning him here is a relative of Malchus, the one who got his ear hacked off. So he was in the garden too, and he's like, wait a minute. Weren't you the dude who had put your hand up and go, Jesus? Yeah, you're the one. And so Peter, it says, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. He is saying, if I even know him, let me be eternally damned. That's what he's doing. He's cursing himself. If I even know him, let me go to hell. And as he's saying that, and of course, Jesus had said, Pete, before the rooster cries twice, you're going to deny me three times. Luke tells us, he throws in this detail, that when this happens, as they're beating Jesus, they start to lead him out. And as the rooster goes, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. So Peter, as he's saying, let me go to hell if I even know him. And at the same moment, Jesus turns around, spit running off his face, beard ripped out, already beaten and bloody, and looks him right in the eye. Now, what do you think he says with that look? Oh, you wait for 3 days. I'm going to find you, Pete, and I'm going to... He doesn't say that. You know he doesn't say that. In fact, when he's risen and he appears to the women first, it's either... I forget if it's Jesus or if it's the disciples. It's the angels, actually, that say that, to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's raised from the dead. Almost like Peter's not in that group, you know. So Peter's going to be saying, they didn't say disciples and Peter. Tell me they didn't say that. You know, Peter's thinking he's mud. But Jesus comes to him, and he restores him publicly. And three times he asks him, in the same way that Peter denies him three times, he asks him, Pete, do you love me? And three times Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. Because I think that look was not a look of, you wait till this is over. I think it was a look of, I told you. That's why I told you ahead of time, Pete. I knew. See, because there's so many times when I blow it. Well, yeah, I do blow it, okay? Not in huge ways, okay, in huge ways, attitude-wise. And then you go before the Lord when you're busted about it, and you say, God, I can't believe I did that. And he says, I knew. You're not surprising me. I knew that before I picked you. I knew that you were going to blow it. I knew that you were going to turn from me. I knew that you were going to spit in my face. I knew you were going to deny me. Pete, I love you. Steve, I love you. It says, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Peter's going to be restored. We're going to be contrasted with Judas in just a second. Peter isn't lost. Peter's backslidden for sure. Psalm 103:14 says, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. When he told them to pray and they fell asleep, Jesus said, you know, the spirit's willing but the flesh is weak. He understands. He's not expecting perfection from us. That says in chapter 27, when morning was come, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They got to have a little morning trial to affirm what had happened the night before, because that was patently illegal because it had happened at night. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Jews were going to see we're in a tough spot because they wanted Jesus dead, but they had lost the ability to administer capital punishment. That was one of the things Rome had taken away. So they have to have Pilate involved in this. The interesting thing is Pilate, the Jews, if they had been able to kill Christ, their method of execution was stoning. But the scriptures, certainly Psalm 22 and other places, 1,000 years before Christ, had predicted that he would be crucified, even before crucifixion was used as a form of capital punishment. But the Romans, that's the form that they use. And so Pilate, for the Jews, would be a good man to pick because he was notoriously cruel. That's what secular history tells us. He kind of liked to put people to death. He had had several run-ins with the Jews. You have to understand Pilate's position. He was the procurator. He was the governor sent by Rome to oversee this area. He hated his position. Nobody liked to be over the Jews because the Jews were so stubborn and set in their ways. Right next to the temple grounds, there was the Antonio Fortress where the Roman command was kept. One of the things the Romans had, they always carried these flags, and at the top of their flags, they'd either have an eagle or they'd have a bust of Caesar, one or the other. The Jews looked at that as a graven image. And so all of the previous procurators, they had complained, and they would take those off when they marched in with the flags. Pilate decided he was going to have a heavy hand, and he said, no way. So he brings them in there with all of these busts and these statues. The Jews wake up in the morning, they see him mounted up in the Antonio Fortress, and they flip. Pilate goes down to Caesarea by the sea to his summer home, and the Jews, a couple thousand of them, march down there, the religious leaders, and they camp out outside of his house saying, you got to take that down. You're profaning the holy place. So he finally gets sick of it, and he says, I'm going to have my way with them. And he invites them all in, into the Colosseum there in Caesarea. And then as they're making their case to him, he brings in all of these soldiers, and they all draw their swords, and they put them to the Jews and say, and he tells them, you're going to shut up and go back, or I'm going to cut your heads off. And every one of those Jewish leaders got down on their knees and bared their neck and said, we'd rather die than have you profane the temple. So here he is. He's just threatened to kill him, and they called his bluff. And he couldn't do it because he knew that he'd be yanked out of there by Caesar. So he gives in. So now the Jews have a hold on him. Later on, he has to build an aqueduct. So he decides to take money from the temple treasury to do that. The Jews flip out again that he took the money, and they send back to Rome, and they rat him out to Caesar, who gives him a hard time about it. So now he's in a place where he can't stand them, okay? And yet he's got this relationship with them where he can't, if there's a riot, if there's anything like that, Caesar's going to pull him out of there. He could be put to death. We're told that they come to him first thing in the morning. They come to his house, but because it's the Sabbath, they won't go inside. They knock on the door. He gets woken up. His people tell him, the Jews are outside. Well, I'll send them in. They won't come in because it'll defile them to come into your house. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody comes and wakes me up first thing in the morning, and they won't even step into my house because they think I'm dirty. Okay, I'm really going to love them. So he comes out and says, what? And they said, we got this guy. You need to put him to death. Why don't you deal with it? Well, we can't. Well, what did he do? Well, if he hadn't been a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. You know, there's this whole thing going on where they can't stand each other. So there they are in front of Pontius Pilate. And in the meantime, a little side thing here for a few verses, verse 3, Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? See thou to that. That would be your problem, I think. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. We see these two contrasts. You have Peter, who recognized that he had sinned, and he went out and wept bitterly. Judas, when it says that he repented himself, there's two types of repentance. Repent means to just change your mind. Judas was sorry. He was sorry that he got caught. He was sorry. It wasn't a godly sorrow. Paul explains the difference in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He had written a letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and he had shredded them because they were, you know, doing all kinds of things wrong. And one of the things they were doing is there was some guy that was so messed up he was sleeping with his dad's wife. And they had kept him in the church as a show of their tolerance. And Peter said, what is wrong with you? You guys should have kicked him out and mourned the fact that you had somebody there who was so far in sin and you wouldn't even tell him that he was blowing it. You need to get rid of him and pray that, you know, turn him over to Satan, that he would be, his flesh, all his fleshly desires would be destroyed and he'd be saved. Well, they did that. They listened to Paul. They kicked him out. The guy repented because fellowship was severed. And then Paul writes in the second letter and he says, you know, now you guys did right. Now you got to bring him back. Restore him. It's okay. You can let him back in again because he's repented. But he says to them, he says, you know, I feel bad that I wrote you the letter because it made you sad. But I'm not completely bad because you had the right kind of sorrow. This is what he says. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is the sorry, like, I'm sorry that I got caught. If you go into prison and you ask all the people in there, are you sorry? 99% of them are going to say, yeah, I'm sorry. And what they mean is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm not sorry that I tried to steal. I'm sorry that I didn't get away with it. But somebody who's changed recognizes that they sinned. They acknowledge, when 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is homo legeo in the Greek, homo, the same, legeo, to say. It means to say the same thing about your sin as what God says in his word. It's to acknowledge you are right. You're right. I am a sinful person. I repent. And then it says he cleanses us. That word cleanses, katarizo, it's like to catheterize. It's to drain the poison out. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter sins, he confesses to the Lord, he's forgiven because there's a change of heart. Judas is just sorry that he got caught and he's guilty of this thing, but there is no change of heart. There is no going for forgiveness. He's just sorry he got caught. And so he brings the money back and they said, well, we don't care about that. That's on you. So he takes the money and he throws it. And the word for the temple is into the holy place where he wasn't allowed to go. He actually hurls it into the holier place so the priests have to deal with it. And then he goes and hangs himself. And the priest took And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. Apparently it's okay to kill the Messiah on false charges to get false witnesses. It's okay to even pay blood money to get someone to lie about him, but to take that money back, that would be sinful. That's where their religion has led them. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave him to the potter's field, as the Lord appointed to me. Jeremiah said it, but he didn't write it. Zechariah wrote it in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. Interesting that even the way that Jesus would be betrayed, down to the price and the disposition of the money, was prophesied hundreds of years before his death. That every aspect of this day, of these couple days, was divinely ordained. And so now we go back to Jesus in front of Pilate. We'll do a couple more verses. It says, and Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. You said it. Now, think about this. The charges, Luke 23, verse 2, that gives us a clear picture of what they said. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. He's a revolutionary, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying, don't pay your taxes, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Those are the three charges they told Pilate. Pilate doesn't care so much about the revolutionary. Jesus is standing in front of him, beaten to a pulp, all bloodied up. He's not really got the demeanor of a revolutionary. Taxes, Jesus publicly said, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's not worried about that. But Jesus claims to be a king. And Pilate says, you're king? And Jesus says, you said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. John gives us a little more detail about this conversation with Pilate, and I just want to read a couple verses because it's pretty amazing. In John 18:33, it says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Did you come up with this on your own, or someone tell you that? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what's truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Jesus said, first of all, my kingdom's not of this world. That's reassuring for me because I look at what's going on politically in this world, both in our state and in our nation, and I want to gouge my eyes out. From both parties, to be honest with you, this isn't any party. Sometimes I wonder if you have to be clinically insane to be elected to office. It seems like you have to be a liar. That almost seems to be part of the definition. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think for us sometimes as Christians, we make a mistake if we think, because we act like it is. I mean, certainly we need to stand up for what is right. And the Bible says, for him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, that's sin. We know that. But if we think that we're going to legislate people into a place where they're moral, we're kidding ourselves. I mean, certainly there are laws, and somebody's morality is going to be legislated. We say you can't murder. We do say that. And that is morality, and that's legislated. We can make certain behaviors illegal, but we can't change a heart with the law. And I think if we Christians get caught up in the idea that it's up to us to somehow politically change people's hearts, we're fooling ourselves, because his kingdom is not of this world. But beyond that, Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, and anybody who is of the truth hears my voice. If you've heard his voice, it means you're of the truth. If you haven't heard his voice, then you're not. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard him call your name? Have you believed what he said? And poor Pilate, his question is, what is truth? And because this whole thing is a sham. He knows it's a sham. The whole trial, he knows that he's being condemned and brought before him for jealousy's sake. And he knows this is all made up. And he says, what is truth? And the sad thing is the answer is right in front of him. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life is sitting right in front of him. And he walks away without listening to the answer. He says, I find no fault in him. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. We're told in other Gospels that he was a murderer, he was guilty of insurrection and also robbery. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And he's looking to get away from this decision. If there's any way out of this, Pilate wants it, because he's already said, I know he's not guilty. He knows that these are trumped up charges. They're calling for his blood. He doesn't want to do it, but he knows if the Jews make trouble for him and go back to Caesar, he's done. So he's trying to find a way out of making a decision. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him. This makes it even worse, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Great. So I'm already going to tick off the Jews no matter what I do. If I condemn this guy, I've condemned a guilty man. And no matter what I do, my wife is going to hate me. She's more spiritual than me. She's had a supernatural experience to tell me this guy is innocent, and I have nowhere to go. Pilate is just running out of options. So he throws up this idea, well, I always release somebody at the Passover. Let's see, do you want Jesus, or let me pick the worst guy I have because they'll never want him. How about Barabbas? He's a murderer. He's a thief. Nobody wants Barabbas. Who do you want, Jesus or Jeffrey Dahmer? And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. The crowd is not always right. You know, opinion polls, it doesn't matter if 9 out of 10 people say that Jesus was lying. 9 out of 10 people can be wrong. His name is interesting because here they have on one hand Jesus. That's the Greek form of Joshua, the Lord is salvation. He is Jesus, Son of God, right? That's what he's been been accused of being. The guy that they're going to release his name, Barabbas. Bar means from, like Simon Bar Jonah. It's son of, literally. So Simon, son of Jonah, was Simon Bar Jonah. So Bar is son of. Abba is father. So his name is Abba Father. So you've got the Son of God or the Son of the Father. The question is, which father? John 10:10, Jesus said that the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Very similar to what Barabbas was accused of. When he's arguing with the religious leaders in John 8, he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so the people have a choice. Do they want the Son of God or do they want the Son of the Father, which is the son of the devil? I mean, they got that choice laid in front of them and they choose Barabbas. I mean, it's not even a close choice. Jesus, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who fed the hungry, who preached love, and he also preached against religious hypocrisy. Or you've got Barabbas, who was killing people, ripping them off, and rebelling against authority. Which one do you want? And the people go for Barabbas. They had a choice, and they chose poorly. And I think we have a choice, too. You can pick your father. Do you want the Son of God? Or do you want the other choice? And to not choose is to choose. You come by default choosing the wrong way. Well, Pilate saith unto them, what shall we do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, it's starting to turn into a riot, and that's the last thing they can have, because if there's a riot, the soldiers will come out, and then Rome will know, and Pilate goes back to Caesar. He took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. And I can't believe they said this. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. The thing is, Pilate thought that he could wash his hands of the whole thing. Of course, any of you guys familiar with the Apostles' Creed know that part of that is crucified under Pontius Pilate. They're still repeating the fact that he didn't wash his hands of it. You can't wash your hands of it. Everybody is called to make a decision. Pilate chose poorly. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging. It's called examination by scourging. I've mentioned it before. What they would do is they would stretch you over a stake or across two poles so that your skin is nice and tight, bent over, and they would grab a lash, cat of nine tails, that had bits of bone or metal in it, and they would lay that on your back. Just lay it down across your back and then say, now, what is it you did? And rip that off. And when they do that, it catches in your skin and it peels your back. And then they'd put it on there again and they'd say, now, who was in this with you? And if you answered somebody, if you rolled over on somebody, they'd lighten up. If you didn't, if you shut your mouth, you wouldn't turn on your co-conspirators, they'd bear down harder. Many people died from being scourged. It would peel away the skin. It would peel away the meat. Many times they'd be able to see their kidneys, their bowels. People would bleed to death from being shredded by the whip. Hundreds of years before he was born, Isaiah is going to write about this event before it happens. And he says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. See, when they have him stretched out and they're shredding his back, and they ask him, what has he done? He hasn't done anything. What can he say? Well, he's guilty of something. Who's in this with you? Well, you know whose sin he's taken. He's taken mine. He's taken yours. So the whip goes on his back, and the only thing that he can say is, Steve, Todd, Abby, my name, your name. We're the one who he's being punished for. But he doesn't cry out at all. He takes my sin, everything that I did, everything that you did, and he takes it himself. And so they bear down harder and harder. And they bring him back to Pilate. And his back is hanging in shreds. And he shows him to the crowd and says, behold the man. I mean, you know, we use that stupid phrase, you're the man. No, you're the man. I'm not the man. Because I'm guilty. There's only one who is the man. The only one who's worth following is the one who took my sin and took your sin. And wouldn't give up, wouldn't confess our sin. He took it all on himself. Pilate had his chance. He chose poorly. You and I also have a chance. It's a different chance. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We're called to make a public profession of faith. There aren't secret disciples. You know, we did the baptism last week. You guys saw the pictures rolling. And it's a time for us to come out publicly and identify with Christ. Because he identified with us in a time when nobody would want to. In a time when it cost him his back, it cost him his life, it cost him the wrath of the Father. He identified with you and I. I would encourage you, if you haven't accepted that payment for your sin, you're crazy not to take up his offer. If you have, the amazing thing is that he's not ashamed to call us sons and daughters. He's not ashamed to be associated with people like us. I'm ashamed to be associated with myself most of the time, to be honest with you, because I know who I am in front of the mirror when you don't. If you are running from this God, you are running from a God who loves you so much that he stretched out his arms and died for you. And I would encourage you, and I encourage myself, let's live like we really believe that's true. We all have countless opportunities every week to take a stand. And sometimes you know, if I say what I should say right now, they're not going to like me. At this point, I need to be more interested in whether or not he's going to like me. He loves me anyways. He loves you too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would make an unbelievable trade, Lord, that you would send your son to die for me. Lord, I can't get over the fact that you knew before you died for me how many times after I accepted you that I would fail. But Lord, your offer is the same. If I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I freely admit, Lord, I am a sinful man. And I have a strong suspicion I'm sitting in a room full of sinful people. Because that's the only kind there are. Lord, forgive us for the times we've bailed on you. Forgive us our sins and give us the courage to confess you before men. When we look forward to the day when we can see you face to face. Pray, Lord, that when you come, we won't be doing something stupid. Lord, give us your spirit. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.